Lesson this morning will come from Hebrews chapter 9, verses 15 through 28. That's Hebrews 9, 15 through 28. I'll be reading from the New American Standard Version. For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where a covenant is, there must, of necessity, be the death of the one who made it. For a covenant is only valid when men are dead, for it is never in force while the one who made it lives. Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and the goats, with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you." And in the same way he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with the blood. And according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no forgiveness. Therefore it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he would offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him.
Good morning. So thankful that you're here this morning. So thankful to be together with you on this first day of the week to worship God together. We encourage you, as always, to come back this evening for our second service. If you're a visitor here this morning, you are an honored guest, and please, we want you to let yourself be made known to someone here, fill out a visitor's card, introduce yourself to someone so we can always follow up with you. We've been studying through the book of Hebrews. I hope that you've enjoyed this as much as I have. I've taught through this a few times before in a Bible class. I've preached through it before as well, but this time there seems to be something a little bit different. I've learned a lot more about this book and some questions that I feel like I probably should have known the answer to. A new study and in-depth look into this book has really opened my eyes even more so to the wonders and the glories of what Christ did for us on the cross, and just how valuable and important and precious that sacrifice truly was. If you feel like you've exhausted all of the ideas surrounding Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, reread the book of Hebrews. It really enlightened you and opened you up in ways that I thought I had known these things, but it's been a wonderful study for me, so I hope that it's been the same for you. Through these next few chapters, he's really harping on the high priesthood of Jesus and his role, what he's doing now in the heavens. And you're going to see a lot of these themes continue all the way to chapter 10 and verse 19, because that seems to be the pinnacle or the highlight of what he's really trying to get to, the point he's trying to get across to us. In what we have in Christ and all the wonderful benefits that Jesus has provided us with under this new, better covenant that he's given us. So as we continue, we run across, in my mind, perhaps one of the more difficult sections of Scripture to understand. I knew chapter 7 would be kind of difficult. I anticipated chapter 8, which I've done a lot of research into that. I've really broken down chapter 10, and once we get to that chapter, you'll be able to see that it can outline itself pretty easily. Chapter 9, verses 15 through 28, there's some difficulty there. It's kind of a difficult section of Scripture to wrap your mind around, so we're going to try to break this up into pieces. So when you look at verses 15 through 28, you look at verses 15 through 17, and it's almost as if he takes us into a lawyer's office where there's this discussion of wills and inheritance. And then verses 18 through 22, he's going to take us to the foot of Mount Sinai, and he's going to have this discussion of blood. Then after that, verses 23 through 25, he's going to take us to the heavenly sanctuary where Jesus performs his priestly tasks today. So he seems that he's jumping around all over the text, and it's hard to follow, and that's one reason why it's hard to understand what's being spoken of here. So we're going to try to slow our way through this. I'm going to try to give you some of the big ideas from this text. And so when you're trying to learn something from a passage of Scripture, and this is our theme here, mediator of the new covenant, but when you're trying to learn what passages of Scripture mean, you want to look at those key words, key phrases, or their themes that come up more than once. Is there a theme to this? Is there a pattern to it? And so what we've done is we've tried to discover the hook words. What are the hook words that help us to transition from one section into the next? So what's going to help us to transition from verses 15 through 17 to 18 through 22, all the way from 23 to 28? Is there any hook word that we can find? Well, there's a couple of them, but I want you to focus on one in particular, and that's the word purified, or in some translation, it's the word cleansed. He's already, that we looked at last week, verses 1 through 14 of chapter 9, he's already brought this idea up of purification and cleansing. And he's going to continue that thought process as we work our way through this. So in this section, in the text that was so capably read for us by Brother Nathan, I hopefully won't have to reread all of it, but just when you look at verses 15 through 17 for a moment, you're going to notice there are the ideas of atonement. That's the Day of Atonement. That's Yom Kippur from the Hebrew. But you're going to see the Day of Atonement being brought up to this discussion, and the idea of covenant being brought together in these verses. So atonement, that's where the cleansing comes from, this covenant where we have this new cleansing take place. But then he's going to also bring up one more key word, and it's the idea of mediator. Mediator is a person who mediates between two different parties. Jesus is the sole mediator, the one who stands between man and God. Jesus is the only one who can fulfill this position, because he's the one who has guaranteed this new covenant. He is the grantor of the new covenant, which we've already discussed. And his blood was necessary to qualify him as this sole mediator in this new covenant made with his own blood. So that's what it means for Jesus to be our mediator. He's the one who's qualified. He's the one that stands between us and God. And he's done so. He's in this position because of the sacrifice that he made. That's the idea of atonement. And where did atonement come from? It came by his death. So simply saying, in these verses, verses 15 through 17, this is what the writer's trying to get across to us. If there is no blood, there is no forgiveness. If there is no death, there is no covenant. And if you have no covenant, you have no death, you have no blood, you have no cleansing. And if you have no cleansing, that's because you have no mediator. So he's telling us we do have a mediator, and it's through his sacrifice, his death, that we have the promise of the new covenant. And it is guaranteed to us through Jesus' sacrifice. So that's the theme that he wants to get across to us, that we have such a great high priest, which he's been covering, and he is the mediator of this new and better covenant. Now, another word I want us to think about that's in this section, and he's already been discussing this as well. Jump back to chapter 9, and let's look at verse 11 and 12 just for a moment, just for reminder's sake. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of bulls and goats and calves, but with his own blood, there's that theme we have, he entered the most holy place once for all. That's another theme, but this is what I want you to think about. Having obtained eternal redemption. Now skip over to verse 15. Look at the end of verse 15. So, for the redemption of the transgression under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. So, he brings these ideas together, this new covenant, and this is one of his favorite words to use, eternal. So he's going to discuss this, that Jesus' death, it's eternal, so that means our salvation too is eternal. And this covenant that had the promise of the better things provides something for us that the old covenant could never give us, eternal redemption and eternal inheritance. That's something the old covenant could never give us. So what is redemption? It's the ransoming, it is the freeing, it's the liberating of someone who's been kept captive. During the earthly ministry of Jesus, the Jews had come to expect that Jesus is going to free them or liberate them from Roman oppression. But that's not the case at all. The deliverance that Jesus provides was not from Rome, but from sin. That's redemption. So to break this down in its simplest way, eternal redemption in this context means forgiveness of sins. But notice what he says. For the redemption of transgression under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. So this inheritance, this reaches back all the way to the beginning. You go all the way back to the Garden of Eden. So redemption is this idea that he's freed us from sin, but inheritance takes us all the way back to Eden, where we retrieve or restore that thing that was lost a long time ago. Our relationship with God, the glory that he provides us with, the removal of our shame, regret, and the ugliness of sin, all that's been taken away and has been given back to us through Jesus. So eternal redemption means the effects of Jesus' sacrifice reaches all the way back, but it also stretches all the way into eternity, into the future. So now all individuals throughout all of history and all of time receive redemption and inheritance at Jesus' sacrifice. That's a very, very important thing to understand. That's what he wants us to grasp. That's how valuable this Day of Atonement, this special sacrifice that Jesus made, that's how precious it is for our new covenant. And for Christians, we must understand this. We must grasp this idea that Jesus' sacrifice is very powerful, and it reaches forward and backward throughout all of history. So, our next point, this is what he's trying to get across. So with this great sacrifice, he's telling us that blood was absolutely necessary. It was necessary under the first covenant, and it's also necessary in this new covenant that we have. So the point that he's trying to get across in verses 16 and 17, death is required to ratify this new covenant. Not just any death, but when it uses the term death, he translates or interjects, I should say. Instead of just saying death again, he uses the term blood. Now, why do you think that is? Well, blood's necessary, but when it brings up the idea of blood, this is what I want you to think about. It's always referring to a violent death. Otherwise, he would just use the term death. But he uses the word blood, and he uses them interchangeably in this section. So when he brings up blood, he's talking about a violent death. Someone had to suffer a violent death in order for this new covenant to be ratified. So this necessity of blood is not new. It was required to institute the old covenant. Once the old law had been mediated by Israel, or by Moses to Israel, it was sealed with blood. He goes back to Exodus chapter 24 for us in this section. So let's read it together. Verse 18, "Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took blood of calves, goats, water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled the book itself and all the people." So what did this look like? You would take the blood of an animal, you would put it into a bowl, and he would come up and he would sprinkle it on the altar. And that altar represented God, who was the author of the covenant. Then he would come and he would sprinkle it upon the people. That represents those who are part or invited into that covenant with God. So the connection that he's trying to make is this idea of covenant and bloodshed. And so when he says blood, he's also referring to the death, but what he wants to get into our minds is this idea of a violent, sacrificial death on the behalf of the person who's making this covenant agreement. Something that they would have known that I think we can easily forget, when you go back to the Old Testament, and in particular, when you look at Genesis chapter 15 and the covenant that Abraham made, or that God made with Abraham, it was them walking through these animals that had been cut into pieces. They had suffered a violent death. And so that's what he wants to be in their mind. So when they think covenant, they already assume this idea that a violent death had to occur, because they saw it in the old covenant. They saw it with Abraham. And that's the point that he's trying to get across here, that blood was absolutely necessary, and not just any blood, but the blood of someone who had suffered immensely, who had suffered greatly. And this is what he's trying to get us to here. So he's going to bring up this idea in verse 22 that's going to translate or transition us into verse 23. Look at verse 22. "And according to the law, almost all things were purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. There is no remission." And so that's going to help segue into verse 23, where he brings up the necessity of the things under the old covenant that were purified or cleansed with blood. "Therefore, it is necessary that the copy of the things in heaven should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these." And so what he's going to try to answer for us and reveal is the answer to sin, the response to sin. Blood was necessary to atone for, to forgive sins. It was absolutely crucial and necessary for cleansing, for purification. But I want to ask a question, because notice what he says in this section. We'll read through here for a moment. The verse that I just read, "But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these." Then he goes on, "For Christ is not entered the holy places made with hands, but are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear into the presence of God for us." So if the early tabernacle, and by extension, all things connected to the first covenant, had to be cleansed with blood, the same is true for the heavenly tabernacle. Now, this heavenly sanctuary is not a physical building. It is not a physical location. But when he talks about the heavenly sanctuary, he's talking about the immediate presence of God. That's verse 24, which we just read. My question is this: why would a heavenly tabernacle, heavenly sanctuary, need cleansing? And this is important. This is important for the point he's trying to get across, and for the point he's trying to make in chapter 10 in verses 19. Because that's going to be a highlight, it's a climax of this whole section of Scripture. Why would a heavenly tabernacle need cleansing? Well, let me just simply get to the point here for a moment. The heavenly tabernacle was not defiled. It was not dirty. But it would be once sinful human beings started to approach the throne of grace. The cleansing of the heavenly sanctuary was a preventative measure in preparation for our arrival. In other words, Jesus didn't cleanse a physical location, not a physical building. God doesn't exist in time or space. So Jesus' cleansing of the heavenly things is to say that Jesus cleanses us. Jesus' blood cleanses us. So this makes it very personal, not just spatial. It's very personal to us. So when we approach God by proxy through the representation of this sinless high priest, we must be cleansed from sin. Otherwise, the immediate presence of God will become polluted by us. So Christians are made up, we are God's dwelling place. And to be that dwelling place, we need continual cleansing by the blood of Jesus. When you get opportunity and you get a chance yourself, and if you're a note taker, note this for yourself. When you think about approaching the throne of grace, when you think about going into the immediate presence of God, reread 1 John chapter 1 with that idea in mind. I encourage you to do that. Reread 1 John chapter 1, specifically highlighting verse 7 all the way to chapter 2, verse 2, with that in mind. And that will give you a better understanding of what's happening here. So this heavenly sanctuary had to be sprinkled with blood for our arrival, for our cleansing. That's what Jesus had done for us. Verse 24 is going to teach us, so we need this cleansing of our conscience. And that's what he's been touching on. We needed a new heart. We needed a change. And it comes by the blood and sacrifice of Christ. So verse 24 is going to reveal to us where Jesus is and what he is doing now on our behalf. So the night before Jesus died, his disciples were troubled in heart. And in John 14, verses 1 through 3, what did Jesus tell them? What reassuring words did he give them? Jesus reminded them to not let their heart be troubled, but in my Father's house, there are many rooms. There's room for all individuals. No one would be left out who wants to come and be a part of his church, his kingdom. So when Jesus ascended on high, when he went into the most holy place, to the heavenly sanctuary, he wasn't going on vacation. He wasn't going up there to conduct some type of business deal. Well, what did Jesus do? And what does the text actually reveal to us? Jesus went to the most heavenly place. He ascended on high to go before the face of his Father into his immediate presence for us. That's where Jesus is, and that's what he's doing. And what we touched on in our previous studies, Jesus is continually praying for you and me. He's continually praying for us. He's always on our side. He always has the best intentions for us. And that's what this section of Scripture is telling us. That Jesus, who went into the heavenly place because of his better sacrifice with his own blood, offered this cleansing of the heavenly sanctuary so we could approach the throne of grace. And he only had to do this one time. He only had to do this once, so he's not dying over and over again. Jesus came once to deal with sin forever, indefinitely. And that's what verses 27 through 28 are going to point out to us. And this is going to be our pocket-sized lesson as we read verses 27 and 28 of this section. So let's look at, starting in verse 26, he then who would have to suffer often since the foundation of the world, and here's that point I just made, but now once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, verse 28, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin for salvation. Again, Jesus, when he returns, is not going to deal with the problem of sin. He's finally answered that for us at the cross. He's not going to deal with that a second time. It's done with, once and for all. Now, you do not have to buy this book. And I encourage you not to buy it, because I did it for you. And A lot of this information is pretty good stuff. Some of it, not so much. It takes a lot of work to dig through this material to see if there's any nuggets of truth or nuggets of information that I can share with people. Now, when I showed this to my wife, she said, "Is that Bigfoot? Who is that?" And when I keep it in my office, if you ever look for it, if you want to look through it, it's typically face down because I don't want this guy staring at me all the time. But who this guy was is he was a Jewish scribe, and what he did is he wanted to record the Day of Atonement and what it actually looked like when the high priest would go into the tabernacle, he would make the sacrifices, and what he recorded is some beautiful words. In chapter 50 of this book, he talks about how glorious the high priest looked in his attire, and what he also focused on is the anticipation of the high priest when he went into the most holy place to make a sacrifice for the people. The anticipation and that suspense that the people had as they awaited his arrival. And once he came out, what Ben Sira records is the great joy that followed. Why? Because their sins had been atoned for another year. Friends, this morning I want to share with you, we're similar to those Israelites, according to verse 28. We're similar to those who await the arrival of our great high priest, who's not going to come from this physical location, but he's going to arrive from behind the veil of the heavenly sanctuary. And what Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 and 21 teaches us, the reason why we wait so eagerly is because our citizenship is in heaven. Where we belong is in heaven with God forever. We eagerly await for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may conform to His glorious body, according to the working by which He is able to subdue all things to Himself. So this morning, our question is, when Jesus comes back, it will be the ultimate affirmation of our eternal salvation for all those who have eagerly waited for Him. Are you ready for Jesus' arrival? Are you prepped? Are you in a situation in a right relationship for God? When He comes back, you're like those who eagerly await a high priest who you know who has atoned for your sins. So the simple question for us this morning, and in context of Hebrews chapter 9, have you been washed by the blood of the Lamb? Is your registry in heaven with God? Is your name jotted down in the Lamb's book of life? If not, what are you waiting for? You have a great hope, you have a great future, you have a great inheritance with the great high priest who has given us this new and better way. Don't delay that. Respond to the invitation. If you're a Christian and you've been focused on worldly things, you've been focused on the things that can't provide you with a future hope like Jesus can, come back to Him. Repent of those sins. Turn back to the great high priest. Ask for forgiveness of sins so when you go before the throne of God, you can make all of your requests and God will listen to you. If we can help you in any way this morning, come forward as we stand and we sing.